Well, now, last week we looked at the first five verses of this wonderful chapter. We looked at the vision of the Lord that Isaiah was given in the temple. And we saw the Lord there on a throne. He is a king. Isaiah says, "I have seen the king." And it's in the year that King Uzziah dies. The human, earthly king of Judah is dying, but the Lord, the true eternal king, reigns, served by angelic beings, the seraphim, who cry out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy," emphasizing the perfect, immaculate, unsullied holiness of God in himself and also in his hatred of all that is evil. And the effect of this on Isaiah is conviction of his sinfulness. Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And I quoted R.C. Sproul, who says, "For the first time in his life, Isaiah understood who God was. And at the same instant, Isaiah understood who Isaiah was." And that's very profound, I think, very true. That is the essence of conviction of sin, where you see yourself for the first time as a sinner, and therefore in need of a Savior. And we got that far, and we didn't get any further, so I'm going to move on to the cleansing in verses 6 and 7, and then the commission from verse 8 onwards. So Isaiah is helpless now. God has to act, and the servant, one of the seraphim, flies to Isaiah now, and with a burning coal, he's taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched his mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." It's interesting, though, is this in the vision, or does Isaiah actually experience this? I believe it's in the vision, part of the vision. Isaiah is seeing this in a vision. He doesn't really get tongs from the lips burn. But it's interesting, this interaction between the real Isaiah and the vision of the seraphim, that he's seeing this God, this picture, this vision of God sitting there with the seraphim. So it's somehow there is an interaction there between the heavenly world of the angels, the seraphim, and Isaiah, who's sitting there. But it's visionary language, as it were, and he is cleansed. This is a pictorial vision of his cleansing. And the real issue, after all, is not physically his lips. The real issue is his sinful heart, and that has to be a spiritual dealings, not the physical application of anything, let alone a coal from the altar. But the symbolism is here. And this coal is from the altar and could be the bronze altar of sacrifice. We're not too sure, which was the gold altar in which the bronze altar in which the great sacrifices were offered to God, or the golden altar of incense, which was lit itself with coals from the bronze altar and was there right outside on the verge of the Holy of Holies. So from either of these altars, but that the coal is taken. But the point is this, that cleansing comes from sacrifice. And, of course, the only true cleansing comes from Christ's sacrifice. And the only true cleansing for us comes from Christ's sacrifice. We read in 1 John chapter 1 at verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here in this picture of the sacrifice and the cleansing, you've got a number of biblical themes really coming together. You've got three things that God requires and three things that we need. And the three things that God requires are propitiation, firstly, removal of divine wrath. That's what sacrifice does, amongst other things. It removes God's wrath. a propitiatory sacrifice. It's a sacrifice whereby God is pleased with the self-offering, and his wrath is poured out on that to take away his anger and to satisfy his justice. You have atonement. Now, atonement is related, obviously, to propitiation. Propitiation takes away God's wrath. Atonement deals with sin. So propitiation is related, as it were, to God. Atonement, sometimes called satisfaction, but the Hebrew word is to do with covering or wiping away. It occurs quite a lot in the book of Leviticus, the atonement of sin, for sin. So atonement is the covering of sin. And that is done through sacrifice. This is one of the lessons of the Levitical offerings. And then there is satisfaction as well, which is sometimes an equivalent of atonement, but it means that the justice is satisfied. God's justice is satisfied. Justice demands punishment for sin. Christ takes that punishment for his people. So you have there the propitiation, the removal of God's wrath, the covering of sin, atonement, and satisfaction of God's justice in this idea of sacrifice. Then what do sinners need? Well, we need forgiveness. We need forgiveness. We need God to be gracious to us, but God can only be gracious to us if sin is somehow dealt with. He's not gracious to us at the expense of his justice, but he's gracious to us with his justice satisfied by the gift of his Son. He is the one who provides atonement. He is the one who provides the sacrifice. The Old Testament pictures were of people bringing their sacrifices, but in Christ, God provides the sacrifice. As Abraham told his son, God will provide a sacrifice, my son. And that was prophetic, that not only in the ram that was sacrificed instead of Isaac, but ultimately in Jesus Christ. Cleansing. We've already touched on that. Sinners need forgiveness. We need cleansing. We're unclean. We need something that washes us. And we need reconciliation. The word atonement is really simply an Old English word that means at-one-ment, bringing together. And that's what reconciliation is. So forgiveness, cleansing, and reconciliation. And New Testament passages that cover these issues would be notably Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law through the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So there you have these great themes of propitiation and redemption and imputed righteousness. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So there you are, then. That is the great cleansing. It's a painful moment, and I think there's a picture there too. It's a painful moment, and conviction of sin and repentance and faith can be painful, joyous, but painful as well. The realization that you are a sinner can be a shattering moment, and obviously, he felt that. But then there was this cleansing, and that too was a picture of a purging and a searing away of sin. But in the end, that sweetness, because Christ has touched his life and renewed his life. Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. So there you have that, this moment now that Isaiah is a changed man. He's come to profound awareness of who God is, of what he is, and he has come to see the redemption that God gives, the cleansing. We don't have a picture here of exactly how God does this. We don't have the picture that we will get later on in Isaiah of the suffering servant and his dying instead of his people. That's much clearer, of course, in Isaiah 50:53. But here you have exactly the elements of what it means to come to know God. And in a way, as I said at the very beginning of this series, this theme of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of human beings, and what God does by way of salvation is, in a sense, the theme of Isaiah. These few verses, in a sense, sum up, in a way, I think, the whole message of Isaiah, because these things keep recurring in different ways throughout the book. So you have then this cleansing, and this is what it is to become a Christian. Perhaps you remember, I know not everyone by any means has an conversion experience they can remember, but some do. And maybe you can remember what it was to know what it was, first of all, to have your sins forgiven, to know that you were right with God, to see yourself and realize that you were now a new creature, a new creation. That is always something to give thanks for. But even if you haven't had a precise experience, you can date and time, one can still give thanks that this is the reality of what God has done for you. So cleansing then, but let's move on now. What follows? Well, there's a commission, verses 8 onwards. The Lord asks now, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Right, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Seems that the us there is another reference to the Trinity, really. That it's unlikely that God is conferring with councils of angels, but who will go for us, for God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's a picture here of the Trinity. And Isaiah responds, here am I, send me. He's ready to move now. And this is again a picture, isn't it, of what it is to be a convert. You're ready to serve. You're ready now to serve the Lord. And that should be a Christian response. Whatever your experience of conversion, you belong to God. You belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to a new Lord. And you are ready to serve him. But notice he doesn't say, here am I, I'll go. He says, here am I, send me. So it's interesting. He says, here am I, but he still, as it were, needs the commission of God. He still needs God to send him. And that's interesting, little detail there. That it's not, no, I'll go and do my own thing. No, here am I, send me. He's still, as it were, waiting for that authority. He wants God, as it were, to push him, you know, push him out as a laborer into the harvest. But God must do the thrusting out, that word in Matthew 9:38, which was always translated to send, but literally, as Paul Simpson never tires of telling me, means to throw out, cast out. I don't know whether Paul's listening this evening, but he'd be very glad if I mentioned that. I think this is it. And Isaiah knows that it's God who's got to thrust him out. In a sense, we're all ready to serve, but in a way, peculiar way, you don't volunteer. You know, it's a mixture, isn't it? We'd be ready to serve, but it's God who's got to send you. It's God who's got to put you in that place. And so we look to the Lord to guide. And Isaiah does that. And Isaiah has to know what to say and do. So, and God now says, well, he gives him a message now then, and this is in verses 9 and 10. Then he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Well, I think sadly many ministers would say that is the effect of their ministry, but you'd be a bit odd if you thought that was supposed to be the effect of your ministry. But it does seem to be what's happening here. Go and say it, keep on hearing, but do not understand. So it's interesting, isn't it? That God is saying this, is going, I want you to go and do this, but your ministry is going to have the opposite effect from what you normally think a ministry should. Rather strange. It's not just that it will have the effect, but the purpose of the message is that it will be rejected, it seems. Well, let's unpack this, because there are a number of places in the New Testament where these verses or parts of them are quoted, and I want just to look at those a bit, because I think it is worth looking at that and seeing how we are to try to understand what the Lord is doing here. Let's say there are three parties to this task that Isaiah has. There is the prophet himself who's got to preach. There are the people who got to hear and in some way respond or not. And then there is God himself who is sovereign. So the prophet has to preach, and he is told his message is going to be rejected. Indeed, it's part of the purpose of God that it will be rejected, that they won't make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, their eyes blind, lest they see with their eyes. Then you have the people, and though here are a guilty people, they're a guilty people, and they should repent, but they do not. They should hear and understand. They should see and perceive. They have hearts, ears, and eyes. But under the impact of the preaching, their hearts are going to become dull. Their ears are going to be heavy and their eyes blind. So that's the people there. God, meanwhile, is sovereign. God governs. He's the one who sends out the preacher. He is the one who determines what the message is. He is the one who says what the purpose of the message is going to be. He is the one whose people they are, who are going to listen to this message. So let's see what other usage we have of these verses. In Matthew chapter 13, Matthew actually, that's right. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Oh, let's start from verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, says Jesus, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now, the interesting thing is that Matthew here is quoting not from the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, which we have in Isaiah, but from the Greek translation of the Hebrew text called the Septuagint, which was produced about 200 years before Christ. And that changed it. It softened the impact of it. Now, it doesn't, clearly, Matthew 13 is inspired scripture. But it's interesting that the inspiration here, the inspired scripture, uses a different translation from what we have in Isaiah. And it softens it. Because it says, as it were, well, this was going to happen, you know. I speak to them in parables, seeing they do it because they don't seeing, they do it. In other words, it's the emphasis is on the fault of the people, right? It's their responsibility to listen. I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. It says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you indeed see, but never perceive. But that's slightly softer than the actual Isaiah prophecy, which is that they are to keep on hearing because so that they won't understand. Do you see the difference? It's very subtle, but there is a difference there. And at the very end, there is, yes, that turning, lest they should see with their eyes and hear their ears. But already you've had more blame put on the people here. Their responsibility, in Jesus' language, is much more clear. They They are the ones who heard but haven't understood. They've seen but they've not perceived. Their heart has grown dull. Their ears are here, heavy, etc. So you've got this interesting slight shift in the meaning, but the emphasis is very much there on the guilt of the people, the responsibility of the people. This is what comes up. Now then, turn to Mark chapter 4, same parallel passage, and again, in connection with the parable of the sower and the beginning of Jesus' use of parables, Mark chapter 4, verse 11, and he says to them, his disciples, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Ah, so what you have here, Mark is using the Hebrew Old Testament, and he's going right back to the original Isaiah, as it were. So in the report you have from Mark, there is more focus again on the purpose of God. Okay? The purpose of God in what's happening. Slightly different. Now you turn to John chapter 12. You have another reference to these verses. John 12, I'll just read. This is where Jesus is speaking. No, so it's John is writing about Jesus, sorry. And I'll just read from verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's from a different portion. That's from Isaiah 52, I think 53. Right, verse 39. Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So again, that's the form of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So Isaiah saw the Lord's glory. But that verse 40 is again focusing again on the sovereignty of God. It's a bit like what Mark is doing. It's focusing on God's sovereignty. For again, they couldn't believe, says John in verse 39, summing up the ministry of Jesus. This passage in the end of chapter 12 of John is really the last public ministry of Jesus before he goes into secret conclave with his disciples and is eventually goes to trial. So chapter 12 is a kind of summarizing the concluding life ministry of Jesus. And here you have John's taking Isaiah and saying, God's sovereignty has been at work here. He has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn. Okay, last reference, I think, yes. Just turn to Acts 28. And Acts 28, and this is Paul under house arrest in Rome. And he's been visited by the Jewish leaders. And they go away, and in verse 25 of Acts 28, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Same passages again from Isaiah. What is the focus there? There is the emphasis on the responsibility of the people because they've turned away, but also there's a the emphasis here is on the message of the prophet, the work of the prophet, because he begins by saying, go to this people and say. It's as if Paul is explaining why his ministry has been ineffective, and he quotes Isaiah. So there is an element of the responsibility and the guilt of the people for rejecting it, but there is also here the fact that the prophet himself has been sent to a people who won't hear, and therefore the message is going to go to the Gentiles. There is one other reference, a slightly different one, in Romans chapter 11, where Paul has his long explanation of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles in God's purposes and the olive tree and so forth. But verses 8 to 10, it's interesting, again, not quoting Isaiah 6, but a similar principle. What then? Verse 7 from 11:7 of Romans. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, right? But the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. That's citing, I think, Isaiah 29. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap. There again, God is looking at the Paul is looking at the responsibility of God, God's sovereignty. He's using different passages, but a similar principle, again from Isaiah, that the people didn't hear. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see. Righto, what do you see in all this? Then you see a combination of things which we can't, with our minds, easily put together. But you have the sovereignty of God, indeed, even to the extent of blinding his people's minds and their eyes and making them unable to understand, even though they hear it. You have the message, the duty of the church, largely through its preaching ministry, but by no means exclusively that, but through all of this, to take the gospel into the world. And then you have the responsibility of people to listen, but they don't. So you have these three corners of responsibility, as it were, which I think we see very clearly in our own lives, don't we? Is it not really this that Paul is getting at when in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 he says this in verse 14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? So there is that fact that as in terms of the ministry, you go out and there'll always be those who are on two sides. There are those who, to whom your message is a fragrance of life, and to those whom it is a fragrance of death. In Romans chapter 9, Paul speaks about vessels for mercy, vessels for wrath. Passage in 2 Timothy we'll be looking at on Sunday evening. He, amongst other things, Paul talks about God calling his people to whom he has given grace in Christ before the ages began. And so there is, really we see what Isaiah is being told here in practice. It seems a mystery to us. And I think it's very interesting to see how the New Testament uses it in different ways. But I think what's happening is that each of these three points is being given emphasis. We can't rationally put it all together in our minds, but they're all true. They're all true. You go back to other parts of the Old Testament. It's interesting that with Pharaoh, for example, I'm sure when you've studied the account of the plagues, you will have noticed that you have in one place in chapter 8:15. When Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. But you also have God saying in chapter 4 of Exodus at verse 21, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And similarly, later on in the plagues in Exodus chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So, again, this balance, Pharaoh is hardening his heart, God is also hardening his heart. two sides of the coin, really. Another similar principle we find in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 20, where Jesus says this. He begins to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you, Capernaum as well. So the very revelation of God brings damnation in the same way as the preaching of the gospel is actually an aroma of death to some. To hear the message is to increase the damnation of some people. Alec Mateer discusses this, and he says, if hearers resist the truth, the preachers, what do you do? If hearers resist it, what do? You preach again. Don't you? You don't leave it. Right? And yet, knowing this exposes some to the risk of rejecting that truth, and therefore of increased hardness of heart. The next rejection may take them, says Mateer, beyond the point of recovery. God presides over the psychological processes he created. He's referring there to people like the kind of principles shown in Pharaoh. So there is this huge truth, really, that the word of God does not return to him void. We'll come across that verse in Isaiah much later on. There's always an impact. But the impact isn't always salvation. And the impact is never neutral. But you don't stop preaching. You've got to keep doing it. You go do that. And I think because you have the sovereignty of God involved, to salvation as well as judgment, of course, and you have the responsibility of the people, but you have the duty of the preacher. And those three corners of the triangle are always at work. I think it's true to say you are never too far away, like the prodigal son, to turn back to God. In terms of your circumstances, you're never too far away to turn to God. You in terms of any sin that you will repent of, there is no sin too great for God to forgive. And so you urge sinners of every shade and stripe to come back to God, to find salvation, to be saved. But I think scripture also shows that you can put yourself in a position of rejecting too often when God's grace will no longer engage with you. No sin is beyond forgiveness except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which really in itself is an inability to repent. And it's kind of to be beyond repentance. There's that paragraph in the verse in Hebrews about Esau, which is very challenging. Hebrews 12:17. For you know that afterwards, when Esau, he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance or no place to repent, though he sought it with tears. That's the tragedy. That it's difficult. You could say to people, there's always time for you to come back to the Lord. There's always space for you to come back to the Lord. And in terms of the gravity of your sin, that's absolutely true. But I think there's also a case for saying, you can turn away from God too often. Now, we don't know when that is, and so we're not in a position to judge when that is. But there is that point when you turn away from God once too often. And in a way, only God will know when that is. You daren't toy with the gospel. When you're hearing it, you daren't toy with it. You daren't keep on putting it off. And I think that's true. So let's, going back to Isaiah, chapter 6, and just to finish it off, how long was Isaiah going to do this for? Well, it says, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, until judgment comes, really. There will be many judgments and afflictions on Judah over the next 120, 130 years. It would be not until the Babylonians and 587 when Judah and Jerusalem were completely shattered. But it would be time, and that would be the ministry. Not only of Isaiah, but of other prophets, and notably Jeremiah as well. And the hope, well, verse 13, the very last sentence, the holy seed is its son. There will a tenth remain in it. In other words, there will be a tenth, there'll be a people who do remain in the land. It'll be burned again. It'll be, even the stump will be burned again. There's passages in Ezekiel like that, which say there's a remnant, and even the remnant's going to be sifted again. So that it'll be a very small remnant. It'll be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. In other words, there is a people of God. The holy seed here surely means the people of God. It's not a reference to Christ as such, but there's quite a few references in Isaiah where the holy seed is the people of God. Isaiah 41:8. You Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring, seed of Abraham, my friend, and so forth. There's a number of other references as well. So here are the remnant of the faithful who do see and who do hear and do receive the gospel. And that's the good news. There is a remnant, there is a stump that will survive the chastening devastation that God's going to bring on his people. And we are led to see that on the earth as well, that the judgment will begin with the household of God. There will be a remnant. We shouldn't be surprised if the number of believers on earth seems small. Now, I know there's also the picture of inflowing numbers and greatness. I think that's true as well. But there is this picture of the church on earth being purged and cleansed, and a remnant remaining. The real church of God is never as big as the visible church on earth. And that even includes evangelicals and Baptists, however much we try to have a gathered church. So I think we have to see that. But so there is a picture then of God's dealings with his people, and we look forward to what he's going to do and what he's going to bring in. But we shouldn't be surprised then when the church goes through times of testing, purifying, purging, shrinking numerically, difficulties, perhaps spiritual coolness, lowness, bad low times spiritually. But the holy seed, the true people of God, will hold firm, and God will one day bring in all those for whom Christ died.